I'll be speaking with the elders a little more, but on this church, why we're here, what we're doing, how we think that we can train you to do the same thing. Oftentimes, pastors don't really think about these things. I want you to understand that I don't intend to pastor a church and not be able to raise up people that can do the same thing. If that's the case, then to be quite honest with you, I've done a very poor job of pastoring. We have more than adequate, enough teachers in this church, well-trained, that have been through numerous years of education and are prepared to do so. Not just education in terms of book education, but I'm talking about experiences. Our church needs to be a church that's teaching others to plant churches. That is our goal, and we'll be talking about that beginning next week. We're going to spend 2 weeks on that. I hope you won't be bored by it, but I want you to understand this is what we do. And if we don't do this, then you need to hold my feet to the fire. This is something that's very, very important for us. It's why we are here, and so we'll be talking about that next week. We're in Genesis chapter 18 today. We're not going to cover 19 because although these two are tied together, we'll be looking at the issue of hospitality and also the issue of prayer from just a kind of practical viewpoint here. Now the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, "My Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring a piece of bread and you may refresh yourselves and you may go in since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servants. And he said, "Hurry to prepare it." He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son, and Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him." Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, you did laugh." Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham has surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave or heavy. And I will go down now to see whether according to her cry they have done then destruction. And if not, I will know it." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near to him and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for your sake, for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. You shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Father, bless our time here. We ask you to just be with us in the midst of everything that we say and everything that we do here today. We're thankful for the privilege that we have of being together. This is not to be taken lightly. There are many nations today where that's not the case. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of all of us. We do pray for those that have need today, which I think we all fall into that category in some degree. We ask, Lord, that you would hear their heart's cry, that you would speak to their need, that you would heal those that need healing. Lord, there's some that are crying out for things that haven't happened yet that they wish could. We ask, Lord, that you would hear their cry, that you'd speak to their need. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Hospitality is an issue. This particular text is built on the premise, the whole of this chapter is about hospitality, truthfully, and the consequences of not being hospitable. It's really quite interesting because sometimes people tend to think that hospitality is a conditional thing. It's really not. It's an attitude that a person who knows the Lord should have towards others. We should be finding ways to be hospitable in whatever way we can. I understand that there's limitations in reasoning and all of these things, but still, our heart attitude should be one of being hospitable to people. And in this text, the first thing that we see here is that issue of hospitality. Now, let me just say, hospitality is one of the major focal points of the Lord. Now, we tend to blow this off, and right now in our nation, this is a major issue. We have people flooding over our southern border. It's a big issue for our nation. People are upset. And I get it, with the fact that many are coming, they are not coming in legally, and they don't know what the end result of all these people flooding into our nation will be. As we look at what we're talking, this particular topic today, I want you to take some of these things in the context of what's said here today. It's interesting, it really is. There's much more that relates than we would really want to accept at times. It's very, very interesting. But in the Old Testament and the New, hospitality is a big deal to God. Remember what we just taught on, I think it was on a Wednesday night in Matthew 25, Jesus said, or actually it was on a Sunday, that I was in prison and you came. I was a stranger and you offered me. And he said, you did this to me, and as much as you did it to one of these, you did it to me. That issue of hospitality there in Matthew 25 was a big deal to Jesus. He actually made it an issue of a person's right relationship to him or not by their hard attitude towards others. In the Old Testament, the kind of crowning element is that Israel was a stranger in a foreign land, and they were mistreated. And God delivered them as a nation being mistreated. And by the way, he kind of used that as his example for Israel for the rest of their existence. You were a stranger. Remember how you were treated. When you have strangers come to your land, treat them right. Treat them as if they're your neighbor. And you're to be respectful in Deuteronomy or Leviticus 19, 18 for those, not only your brothers, but strangers. You're supposed to be respectful of them. There's many verses that speak to that. The fact that there was to be, if you will, for the poor, there was to be the corners of when they got their crops in, they were to leave the corners. Why? So that, as we see in, you know, that they could go out and they could take that. That would be for the poor. That would be, if something fell to the ground, it was to be for the poor. This is all part of this kind of social network, this kind of net that they had. Every third year, the tithe was to go not just to the Levite, but it was to be brought into the storehouse for the poor. It was a social network for the poor. People were not supposed to suffer in such a way in Israel. They were to be provided for. Now, that doesn't mean that they were to be given everything, and it wasn't necessarily that there wouldn't be poor. Jesus was very clear when he said in Mark 14, you're going to have the poor with you always. But the truth is that there was a provision for people. They were to care for them. It was just built into the law. And there's many, many verses that speak to this. Over and over again, it's spoken of. Every seventh year, if a person had given themselves into some kind of servitude because of debt, they were to be released. On the 50th year, if their property had been indebted, it was to be given back. That was the year of Jubilee. Just think about that. By the way, this was one of the issues when God judged Israel or Judah for the 70 years. He said it was because you didn't honor that. So I'll make sure the land rests now. I'll intervene here. And the land will rest. You didn't honor it. I'll make sure it's honored. This issue of right relationship or hospitality or caring about others is just incredibly important. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses, what does he say? He says, I've heard their cry. I understand that they are oppressed. I've come down to deliver them. God hears the cry of the poor. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, it says that if you give to the poor, you're actually lending to God. I heard somebody tell me years ago, it's actually when a church gave us the espresso machine that we have in there, and I went personally to thank the pastor. It was an older espresso machine, but it was more than we had, and it still runs today. We're actually going to start using it again pretty soon here. But truth is, I thanked him, and he said, you know what, you can't outgive God. And he was right. You just simply can't outgive God. This is why in 2 Corinthians 9, the Word of God says, God loves a cheerful giver. Somebody that just understands that giving and caring for people and being a good steward of the resources that God gives you, understanding that God gave it to you, that it's really not yours. And I'm not talking about being foolish. I'm not talking about not being a good steward or storing up for those that you love. None of that. That's just wisdom. But I'm talking about our attitude towards life, because it is inherent in the Bible. Actually, in Psalm 41, it tells us that a person that chooses to be gracious to the poor is a person that God actually takes personal care of, that he'll make sure that they're taken care of. That's an interesting little set of verses there in verse 1 through 3, that God does this for us, that this is the kind of God we have. What did James say in James chapter 1? I think it's in verse 27. He said, what is pure religion? Take care of the widows and the poor, and to visit them in their suffering. Pure religion. It's ingrained in the Bible. What we have here is, first and foremost, Abraham sees the Lord and two of his angels come. What does he do? He runs. What does he want to do? He wants to provide for them. He wants to take care of them. He wants to make sure they have rest, that they're well fed, that things are provided for them. He's hospitable. Abraham is hospitable. Abraham goes out of his way. You can say, well, it was God and two angels. They were two angels in Sodom. Just in the next chapter, those two angels were in Sodom, and they weren't recognized for who they were. It's not that they weren't recognizable. It's that they didn't want to recognize them. We don't want to recognize people oftentimes, because if we do, we have to be responsible for them to some degree. So we choose not to see, not to care. Because if we don't see it, then we don't have to be responsible for it. That's not the case. God knows. That's why it's so important. So this issue is the issue. And again, there's numerous verses. I'm not going to go through them today. Numerous verses in the Old Testament. This was built into the law that you would treat it in such a way. It was part of the judicial system that you were not to show partiality either to the rich or the poor. You were to treat things equitably, that this is the way it would be. Remember in Isaiah 58 when it talks about the fast that God really appreciates? What is that? To give to the poor, to take care of those that are in need, to show an attitude of hospitality, to care for someone other than yourself because God gave you the heart to care for them. That's what life should be about. And when our life becomes so kind of shrunk down to just those things that we should have cared for anyway, I don't know what kind of life that truly is. I don't know of any unsaved person that's not trying to do the same thing, unless they're abnormal. We would consider it abnormal if a parent didn't want to care for their children. Every parent wants to care for their children. We would consider it abnormal if they were abusive. Every parent wants to love and cherish and nourish. We would consider it somewhat abnormal if in a relationship, a marital relationship, a person treated the relationship the way, you know, many seem to do these days, as if it doesn't count, like it doesn't mean anything. We would think that that's kind of abnormal, that there should be a bond, that these two people are committed together. We would think that's a little strange. That's what the world does. They do the normal, those things, they do that. If Christians only did that, what makes us different than the world? So it is inherently part of the Old Testament scripture. It just is. And so for all of us, it becomes a relevant issue. The second part of this text, where am I here? I'm supposed to be here. Is this issue of Sarah. And we have to ask ourselves what makes a miracle a miracle. It's here, so I want to deal with it. What makes a miracle a miracle? Now, a miracle isn't a miracle just because you say it's a miracle or I say it's a miracle. Now, I think that we've had lots of miracles. You know, I'll be the first to say I've seen God do some pretty crazy things. In fact, I truthfully think the fact that we're still here in this church, it's a miracle. We shouldn't be. The only reason we're here is because I feel like God has intervened and kept us here. If he didn't want us here, he certainly had more than ample opportunity to get rid of us. But the fact that we're here is an act of God. I'll never forget the gentleman that walked in and when we were $5,000 a month in the hole and I told the church and we were thinking about selling and a guy comes in, drops a bag, a brown paper bag with $5,000 in it right on the desk, on Don's desk. I'll never forget it. I thought, well, okay, God, I think you want us to be here at least another month. So we, you know, we t- took it. We went through that next month, and within a month and a half, we get a letter from a bank that says $215,000 has been given to you. This gentleman that I had never met, other than when he, for a moment, overalls looked like he was right off the street, old ratty truck, had left us $215,000, which is what allowed us to survive during a very hard time. Now, I take that as a miracle. I didn't know the guy. Actually, one of our Bible college students had met him on the street, and he was so impressed, he just decided he was going to honor this church. That was beyond me, man. I took that as a sign that God wanted us here, that he wants us in this place for a reason. And he's done that more than once, where it didn't look like we were going to make it, and somehow God just comes through. And I can't be more than I can't be anything but thankful, I guess I should say, for what he's done. But a miracle's not a miracle because I say it's a miracle. And it's not a miracle because you say it's a miracle. It's a miracle when something that shouldn't be possible actually happens. Now, what shouldn't have been possible here is that it's very clear Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. It says so right here, that she was not at that point anymore. She'd been through menopause. And I'm going to leave it there. And so she at that point was incapable, and God said, I just want you to know you're still going to have a child. Which, by the way, makes it now a miracle, does it not?
Yes.
Because it shouldn't have happened. A miracle is a miracle when God does something that's absolutely beyond anything that we could conceive of naturally. It has to be something that we call supernatural. God has to do something that breaks the laws of nature. Now, I'm not saying that he's not doing other little things in your life providentially as he sees fit. And you and I might know that's God. And for us personally, it's like a little test of God. But I think we'd be a little disingenuous if we stood up and said, you know, God did this for me and God did that for me. When, in all honesty, a lot of other things could have been the reason why that happened. But when this happens, it shouldn't have happened, right? This is what made, by the way, the ministry of Jesus Christ so unique. The fact that Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, performed miracles that couldn't have happened. They just shouldn't have happened. For example, you know, you can go through the list, that there's many of them, that God does things that are impossible. And nothing really is impossible to him. He can do what he wants. That he can intervene in the laws of nature. So when Jesus Christ was on earth, in Matthew chapter 9, and he heals a person that couldn't speak, and in order for a demon-possessed person to be able to have his demon excised, the common belief was he had to be able to tell you his name. Well, he couldn't tell you his name. Remember when he went to the Gadarenes, and there was in Mark chapter 6, and who are you? And we're legion, for we are many. They had to be able to express themselves, and then he would cast them out by name. But Jesus Christ just cast this demon out, and it never spoke. That was something that only the Messiah could do. Only the Messiah could have that kind of power. And that's why they said in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 9, this has never been seen, not in all of Israel. This is something that's unheard of. This is God. This is miraculous. Later on in chapter 11, and by the way, on the heels of that, what did the Pharisees say? Well, he's doing this by the prince of devils. If you ever really want to understand the context for the blasphemy of the Spirit, this is it. In chapter 12, there's a deaf and dumb. In other words, he can't hear and he can't see. Can't speak, can't see, and Jesus casts out the demon. And they're all amazed. Isn't this truly the Son of God? Has to be. This has to be the Son of David. It has to be the one that's coming. And what did the leadership say? He's doing this by Beelzebub. He's the ruler of the demons. They were taking what was absolutely supernatural and they were attributing it to the devil. Now that's blasphemy. That was blasphemy. By the way, that was also contextual. It was the leadership at that time. The only way you could do that today, or I could do that today, is to live our entire life and let the Holy Spirit convict you throughout your entire life and say, I'm going to trust in myself. Because after that, I'm sorry. You can't go back. You can't make it right. So that's the only way. But these miracles, Jesus, how about in John chapter 11, when there's a guy in a grave and he stinks? I mean, it's been 4 days. The body is decomposing. Things are not good. It's got a smell to it. God, do you really want to roll that stone away? Do you really want to stand there at the opening? And he calls forth Lazarus. That's something only the Messiah could do. There's a reason why in the very next chapter of John, they said, you know, we're not just going to have to get rid of Jesus, but we got to get rid of Lazarus too. He's a testimony to the fact that this is God, that what was done was what we call supernatural. Now, I know there's a lot that goes on today, and I believe that God heals and touches and does miraculous things. But let me just say, in your life and mine, I believe God providentially wants to work in our lives, and he'll do things that are special for all of us. I really believe that. And we should be expecting it. We should be thanking him for it. We should be aware of his presence, and we should always constantly be sensitive to the fact that at any given moment, God can do something that's just personally for you, that I think you can call it your own little personal miracle. But it doesn't make anyone better than another, does it? It just means that God is who he says he is. He's a loving, caring, personal God. I get a little sick of this kind of Christianity that makes somebody better than another because God did something. It's almost like you got to promote these things rather than just worshiping the God that is so great, who loves us so much, that personally intervenes in our lives. That's what makes it special. So we have here a miracle. Actually, the very next year, she's going to give birth to Isaac. This is going to be a very special thing. God said it. It happened. It's a miracle. It tells us in Romans chapter 4, I believe it's verse 16, right in the area, that when Abraham, beyond hope, he believed in hope. When there was nothing to hope for. When he didn't have it and she didn't have it, he still believed in God's word. And he hoped based upon what God had said. Isn't that what we do all the time? And God came through. And he'll come through in all of our lives in very personal ways. This was truly the prophecy of a miracle that would come true. Amen? So then let's look at this issue, because this, again, becomes the element that we have to discuss. And I want to go back to this element of Sodom. Where is it? I might have messed this up. When you think of Sodom, we tend to think of Sodom strictly from the viewpoint of sexual sin, do we not? And everybody that talks about Sodom, you fixate on sodomy. Homosexual behavior is what they would have called it at that point. That really is not the element here. The sexual sin is actually a very small part of this. We've kind of gone through the verse. In fact, you can turn there in Ezekiel chapter 16. We've talked about this in the past. It's actually speaking to Judah during this, in this portion. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease. The word careless ease means they were complacent. They had security. They didn't have to worry about much. Didn't help the poor and needy. They were arrogant or haughty, committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Now, I want you to just think about these verses. I want you to think about Sodom from the viewpoint of it was a very rich land. It was in Genesis chapter 13, Lot saw it. It was fertile. It was green. It was a great place for his herd. It was just the place to be. In that region, it was the most prosperous and attractive area in the region. Now, what happens when an area is prosperous and attractive? What does it do? It attracts people, doesn't it? Our nation is prosperous and attractive. What does our nation do? It attracts people that want a better life. Can you blame them for wanting a better life? Security, food on the table, medical care, being able to raise your children in a somewhat safe environment, have a house over their head, a roof over their head, food on the table. Can you blame them? Can you blame them for wanting to make income and be able to support other family members that aren't capable of making that move? Can you blame them? This is exactly what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a very rich, it was fertile, it was a prosperous area. And this is what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. We tend to fixate on the sexual aspects of this. And that is really off base. That was actually one of those things, elements that was further down the line. It began with this incredible animosity towards anyone that would come to their area. They had a hatred for foreigners. They despised aliens. They didn't want people coming in and begging on their territory. They actually despised it, so much so that some of the Jewish commentaries say that they passed civil laws saying that it would be illegal not only for somebody to come in, but for someone to be hospitable to the person that came in, which is closer to the text here. I mean, you have to ask yourself, why were they so upset with Lot here? We tend to fixate on the sexual aspects, but it was more than that. This was violent. This was violent. This was like, we're going to kill these people. This is as far from any semblance of humanity that you could possibly have. In other words, the truth is that this was a city, two cities that had been blessed by God and taken that blessing and hoarded it to themselves and said, we don't care about anybody but ourselves. In fact, we're going to take care of our own, and everyone else, they can just die. And if they come here and think they're going to be treated well, we're going to make sure that it's nothing but suffering for them. In fact, we're going to abuse them. And anyone that actually treats them kindly, we're going to do the same to them. By every indication, in the next chapter, had the angels not stepped in and blinded the people, what would have happened to Lot and his family? They themselves would have been killed. They themselves would have been destroyed. It wasn't just the people, these two strangers that showed up. It was the laws that they had passed and the rules that they had made and their attitude towards the poor that God took note of. And he said, I just want you to know, I'm going there to put now think about it, God knows everything, but I want to, in order for them to be judged, they will see me, they will know. I'll tell you, our attitude towards what's going on in many of the parts of our country, I'm not for, against, I'm not political on this, I'm just saying we should be very cautious to be thinking that people are somehow less important than others. That God doesn't care about some, but he cares about these. And I think perhaps maybe if the churches would begin to do their job like they should, that many of these problems that we find throughout the world wouldn't be there. But that truthfully, the church has fallen down on the job. That we're not doing our job. So these angels actually go down there, and you know what happened. But the whole element here is just hospitality. It's just Sodom, not caring about people, actually instituting laws and regulations by every indication that says that we're just simply not allowing anyone to come in and get what we have. We will not. We'll do everything to make it as violent as we possibly can against these people so that it will never happen. The word will go out, no one will come here. And God said, this is the most abusive attitude that people can have. And I will judge it. I will judge it. Our heart has to be a heart that embraces people. Let the government deal with all the rules and regulations. But our heart has to be a heart that embraces people. It has to be. There is no question about this. It has to be. If we're going to serve Christ. So, lastly here, I want you to think about intercession. And I think intercession actually in this text kind of evolves out of the issue of hospitality. I think Abraham had a heart for people. I don't think he wanted to see anybody destroyed. I think he had God's heart. He was a righteous man. He cared about people. He showed it when the Lord showed up, and he showed it when he interceded. He starts out with 50, and you see all the elements of this. But I want you to notice that his first cry is for the righteous. We're going to look at this a little more closely in just a moment, and we'll close. But his first cry is just for the righteous, because who wants the innocent to die with the ungodly? Who would even want that? Remember in Jonah chapter 4 when Jonah was so upset because the gourd and the worm and the sun was beating down, he was just angry with God because he knew that God was going to be merciful and he was going to let Nineveh off the hook. And God said, you know, there's, I think he said 140,000 children, some, all these children, they don't know their right hand from their left. And you want to destroy them? God cares for people. And he certainly cares for the innocent. He certainly does. God just has a heart for people. And so that same heart should be in us. So he cries out literally for the righteous. He said 50, 45, 40, 30, 20. How about, Lord, 10? And everybody fixates on why he stopped at 10. How about 1? Well, I think, honestly, he felt that Lot himself and his family would be the 10. Kind of like Noah and his wife and his three children and their wives. The 8 that were saved in the flood. I think he honestly felt that would be enough, that would be it. The problem is with Lot, and I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would, that there were some issues with Lot. And I think perhaps this speaks to us more than anything that we could ever even imagine here today. But notice what it says in 2 Peter 2. I'm going to look at verse 4. We'll go through verse 10. We don't have to cover. All of this is not relevant, but it kind of leads in. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example for those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. You might as well just say those that would live in terms of inhospitable lives thereafter. Those that would treat hospitality as if it's not important. those that would just simply not care for anybody but themselves. But notice this, he rescued Lot. Interestingly enough, it says he was oppressed. The word there means tormented in his mind. Present tense, which means that this was going on all the time. It was just passive voice. He was just constantly being tormented. This is what Lot got out of moving down to Sodom. Constant torment by the flagrantly immoral behavior. These people were just acting in a way that was totally contradictory to human nature. Look, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 through 14 that the golden rule is to treat another person the way you'd want to be treated, that's not something that has to be written in stone. That's written in our heart. We all know that we don't deserve what we get, and that there are others that have done, and we didn't get what we deserve, so we treat them in the way that we would want ourselves to be treated in such a situation. That's how we do it. If we live like that, we're loving our neighbor as ourselves. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 10 to the lawyer that asked the question, well, who's my neighbor? And he talked about the person that fell among thieves, and there comes this good Samaritan. And he brings him and he pays for his, you know, time in the inn there and makes sure he's taken care of. And he asks the lawyer after it's all said and done, well, who's the neighbor? I guess the person that took care of the one that was in need. That's the neighbor. These are the ones that this should be our heart attitude towards people. And what, I'm not saying we can do it all, but we all can do something, right? Everybody can. We're all here for something. That it, not all of us can't do everything, can't embrace the entire world, and I'll get at that more in a minute. But we all do something. And if we all do something, it's amazing how much that becomes. If we all do something. But you'll notice that it says here that their flagrantly immoral behavior, men who rebelled against the divinely instilled ethics, would be the best translation of that next portion. In other words, God had placed it in their heart how to treat people. We all know that. The very first thing we teach our kids, I don't care when they're 2 years old. I have, you know, a two-year-old and a one-year-old, and it's interesting because anything the one-year-old picks up, the two-year-old thinks is his all of a sudden. It doesn't matter what it is. When I was watching them, they had a car. It was just a car. It was just a metal. There's many metal cars in the world, but this metal car was like the car of focus for both the kids. So if one of them had it, the other one had to take it, and the other one cried because the other one took it, and then you had to try and blackmail him to give it back to this one so that they'd be happy with each other. What do you say to that? It's wrong to hurt another person. Why are you saying that? Because it's instilled in our heart. At an early age, we are teaching our children, look, treat another kid the way that you'd want to be treated, right? I didn't have to go to Bible college to learn that. My grandma taught me that. My mom taught me that. We all taught our children that. That's just that basic code of ethics we all have. It's ingrained in us. We actually have to be educated out of that. But notice what it says here. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them day after day, literally says he tortured his righteous soul with their lawless deeds. By the way, the word here for torture means it's a mixture of sorrow and anger. Does that sound like today? You feel sorry, but you're really angry. I feel sorry that people are but I'm really angry that they're breaking my law. But I feel really sorry, but I'm really angry. Isn't that today? He was embedded in this. The reason why his children, look, we couldn't do missions if people didn't go into environments like this. We couldn't do anything in this city if we weren't here in this city. If Christians are just going to flee from the areas that are troubling areas, then you're not going to win anybody. Just go build a mausoleum, a mausoleum or something. Just go live somewhere else. But build a city, live there by yourself. Become a monk. But if you're going to touch people, you have to be where they're at. But if you're going to be where they're at, then you have to remember this issue of hospitality. You have to care about people because Jesus cares about people. You have to love people because Jesus loves people. And it has to begin right here in the church because these are your brothers and sisters. These are the ones you should care for most. Now, if we're talking about prayer here, he stopped at 10 because he thought his family was safe. Tragedy is they weren't. Tragedy is Lot moved into an area and he was absorbed into the area. Like many Christians are today. They make no difference because they are not different. That's the tragedy of the story. They made no difference because he wasn't different. He just got swept up in the mindset of everybody else. Had he not been reminded by these two angels, he wouldn't have known any difference. His children didn't. His wife, I pity her. Can you imagine? Watching your family just get annihilated. Can't blame her. I'd rather be a pillar of salt than live through that. I agree with her. Don't hold her at blame at all. So let's think about intercession for a moment. There's a lot of discussion about intercession. And we all know we're believer priests. We have a right to come into the presence of God, but this can be overwhelming. There's a lot to pray about. Big world, big needs, 1040 window, all the things that are going on in the various nations. I mean, it's just Ukraine and everything is happening. But let's think about prayer for a moment, just real quick, and we'll close right here. When Jesus was ending out his life, I want you to think about how he prayed. He started out by praying for himself and his situation first and foremost. In Matthew 26 and verse 39 and 42, he said, "You could take me out of this time if you want to." He was praying for his situation. It's not wrong to pray for your situation. But you'll notice what he said, "Not my will but yours." He trusted God for his situation. Now that's the other element here. He wasn't just obsessed with his issues. He trusted God for his issues. When we pray, we should be praying. Our prayers should be, if I have issues in my life, and we all do, we should present them to God. It's not wrong to do that. You got to clear the slate. It's got to get that out of the way. Get it out of the way. But then trust God, because that's a very important aspect. The second aspect of his prayer, John chapter 17, verse 1 through 6, is he prayed for himself in terms of his relationship to the Father. I think that's very interesting. He talks about finishing the work. He talks about the glory that he once had with the Father. He talks about, coming back home, basically. And I think our prayers need to be a time of remembrance and thanksgiving for who we are in Christ and what he's given us. The fact that we can actually be in his presence. We need to remind ourselves of that truth. It needs to be part of our vocabulary. Can't just be our problems. It has to be that we also see ourselves in light of who we are. In 1 Peter 2:5 and on, we're a kingdom of priests. We actually have a privilege. We can come before the throne of God. We should recognize that. But then it shifts very quickly in Jesus' prayer. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for the people that he knew most. Now, what would happen if everybody here prayed for their family in such a way? Because, by the way, his family was going to be going through incredible vacillating turmoil. It was going to be tough for them. I mean, I understand he returned and he appeared to them and strengthened their faith, but can you imagine? It was going to be tough for them. He prayed for them. He prayed that they would be kept. He prayed that they'd be kept from the evil one. He prayed that they would be sanctified or set apart because they continued in his word. He prayed that. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those people that were closest and most personal. Now, everyone here has a family, whether you like it or not. You may not. You may not like your family. I get that. There's probably some people in everybody's family that are they're the people in your family that you say, that's the reason why I don't want to do that. We all have those people. And we all have those people that say, I wish I could be like that. But he prayed for his family. He prayed for those closest to him. What would happen if rather than trying to embrace the whole world, what if you and I just said, okay, I'm going to take my family and my extended family and the family, the loved ones that they have and their grandparents, the in-laws, I'm going to lift all of these people up to God. If I wake up in the middle of the night, or if I'm in a specific prayer time and I can't get back to sleep, or this is time I've set aside, I'm going to bring my needs to God. I'm going to thank him for the privilege that I have. And then I'm going to start lifting up. I'm going to lift up my kids, my grandkids, my in-laws, all of the family that God has allowed me to be a part of. And then I'm going to lift up everyone in this church that I know, everyone, every face that I see, everything that I know about. Going to lift them up. Man, that's hundreds of prayers. Think exponentially right here in this room. That's tens of thousands, perhaps. Before he even gets to the fact, I'm going to pray for those that will believe in their word. So I'm taking a whole nother generation, taking it even further out. Praying for those people that are closest to you, and then praying for those that are a little further away. Look, if you want to make prayer practical, just pray for what God has given you. Pray for those people that God's placed around you. Pray for the family members that are close to you that are unsaved or going through trials, or our children that have strayed and drifted, or their grandchildren, that they wouldn't be swept up in the devil's campaign. Pray for your in-laws that are unsaved. Pray that God will use your children's lives to touch them. Pray, just pray for those people that you know. Then pray for the circumstance that's obvious. Things that need to be brought up. But sometimes I think, for me, prayer is like this huge boulder. I have to figure out, how am I going to climb this thing or carry this thing? Or it's such a, some people can just do that. But for me, man, I got to take bites. It's got to be practical. I got to see faces. I have to think about people that I've known and loved. Then if God opens a door for you, say, for example, to go to a conference this summer for IEGM in New York, and you go and you meet other people, their faces are your faces now. And you pray. Or if God allows a missionary to come here, like Emmanuel or Joseph or many of the others, and you get to see them. We're gonna, as soon as we can, we're gonna get Emma here from India, as soon as we can get him here, that medical student, that young man. I want you to meet him so that you can pray for him. So that you can pray for the face that you've seen. Because you're a part of whatever he does. And you pray for that. But then Jesus said, look, keep them, sanctify them in your word. Your word, what you've said is true. You sanctify, set them apart in that. And then I pray for all the people that will believe what they've said. The word will be the issue. And then I'm praying that they'll all be one. Like they'll just care for the people that God has placed around them. They'll care. They'll really show that they care. That there'll be this incredible spirit, a family spirit that comes in and they care. They pray, they care. Because that, in a hostile, chaotic world, is something that just isn't seen. I think we can do this. I think this is the Spirit of Christ. I think we can do this. I think we can offset what is, the devil is trying to take a cause and twist a cause and destroy our nation with a cause. The church is the reason why that shouldn't happen. We should be the answer. We should be the answer. Lest we find ourselves in the same mindset that our friend Lot got into. And we get swept up in something that has absolutely no testimony, no relationship to the God that we know and love. Amen? Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, now, let's do this a little different today. All right. So the topic today has been God calling us to learn how to pray first and foremost for the people that we know and love closest to us, and extending that out to the people that we are close to in the church and our family members and extended family members. If you are before God, in your heart, you've been convicted by that truth today, that your prayer life has not been, it just simply hasn't been there for these things. I want you to do something we don't normally do here. I want you to stand up and confess that before God. I'm standing, by the way, I'm confessing that. You don't have to stand up. If it's not convicting you, don't stand up. I don't want a let's all stand up thing. Now, if we can get this right, we can reach our city and our loved ones if we can do this. Father, you see our heart. You hear our cry. There's many we all have. We have lost loved ones. We have children that have strayed. We have people that are close to us, that have drifted. And so often we just ignore the prayer times. We don't consider how incredibly important our prayer is before you, the relationship that you've allowed us to have with you, the privilege we have as believer priests. God, I want to repent and ask your forgiveness for not being more sensitive in these areas. I pray, Lord, that you'll teach us to be what we need to be, not only for our families, but for this church and for this city and for our extended families and all of our in-laws, all those folks that we tend to overlook and not think about. God, I just pray that you'd continue to keep them on our heart, that you'd teach us to think through these things and pray. And we ask for your blessing. Now, if you can be seated, thank you. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. By the way, sometimes healing in the situation that we're searching for in our life, we want this big thing to happen, something that's really troubling us. Oftentimes, that the key that unlocks that door is the fact that when we start thinking of someone else, God can actually do for us because we start thinking of someone else. We almost inherently block the blessing of God because we are so consumed with ourselves, and he just simply is not going to be that kind of God for us where it's all about us. And we release his blessing by turning our attention off of ourselves and putting it somewhere else where God really wanted it to be, where he intended it to go. So many times in your life, my life, the healing that we're looking for, the things that we want God to do. That's that initial presentation. And after that, let's release that and let's start going in the direction of others. Let's see what God can do. If you've never received Christ, ask Him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a simple prayer. God, save me. If you're drowning, you don't need a whole explanation. You just grab the life preserver there, and it's being sent out. God, Jesus Christ is your life preserver. He came, He died, He was raised from the dead for the sole purpose of saving your life. If you've never received Jesus Christ and you need to be saved, would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. Just put it right up. Father, we thank you for each and every one and all that you're doing. We thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness, your blessing. Lord, we thank you for just the joy that you place in our hearts because we get to be a part of what you're doing. We ask you to continue to bless and encourage each and every one. Thank you for our worship team. Thank you for all of our servant leaders. Lord, we are so thankful for each one. We ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Whole church said,
amen. Amen.
Let me get to the back. Thanks.